My first wife's oncologist was called Dr. Lord. That was no coincidence, but that was his name. He was a great doctor, but he has a terrible manner. He never told me the truth, at least not in the face of my wife and I. I had to call him later. I said, "Now, Dr. Lord, tell me now the real prognosis." I understand him well. I understand well that you don't want to face patients with the raw truth of cancer and death notices. I understand it well, especially when I am to preach again tonight on the third and last aspect of our misery. It's not the most delightsome task to preach woe, isn't it? It's also not delightful for you to hear, and yet so necessary. For me again tonight to take the last part of, as the Heidelberg Catechism echoes, the whole of the truth about this misery of us in some short statements that really are deep statements. Jesus Christ has been gently, but also very surely pressing our noses on the raw fact. You remember, we don't love like Jesus loved, right? 1 Corinthians 13 made us see the picture of Jesus, how he loved. That's not how I love. It's not how you love. That's not how any of us can anymore love, unless we are taken up in the hand of the Almighty Creator, Recreator, that is. And from the fact of not doing, he proceeded to show us that we are not able or not even willing. Our condition is so irreversible. We are so corrupt. And the word corrupt comes from the English word core, ruptured. Our core is ruptured. That's where it all comes from, this evil. No amount of education and self-discipline is going to make us capable or enable us to even subdue our iniquity. And we read that from Lord's Day 2, question 5. Can thou not keep these things perfectly? No, wise, we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. And in chapter 3, Lord's Day 3, verse 8, question 8, are you then so corrupt and so incapable? Yes, we are. Indeed, that we are inclined to all wickedness. Even grace in this life doesn't reverse that condition. Oh, wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of iniquity? Who's that? That's a converted man who to the last breath of his life struggled with his core rupturedness. So devastated we are. And only when finally the stroke of death takes us out of this condition will we be delivered indeed from the horrible results of our fall. Every true believer here knows you still wipe away many quiet tears of grief about sinful imaginations and sinful desires and sinful inclinations that you've never been able to successfully rid yourself of, and you won't. Until with Jacob we lay on our deathbed and we say, "Oh God, on thy salvation have I waited." Then it will be over. That's the devastation that we have been looking at. We took our time to walk through the museum of Genesis 2, didn't we? We've gone to our history of our beginnings, our life space and our glorious beginning and the amazing relationship that we saw last week in which God amazingly made himself our debtor. And he entered into a covenant relationship with us as humans, saying, you do this and I do that. You obey me and I will reward you. He made himself a debtor in his magnificent goodness. And dear friends, all this exploration of truth has come to a conclusion last week. One important element of our misery is guilt. Not only our inability and our disability and our total depravity, that's number one. Number two is our guilt. That's what we looked at last week. We are guilty for this. We were not made with weakness. We had a free will able to easily choose the right and reject the wrong. There was no need for this. God had satisfied on every side all our needs. We cannot blame anyone but ourselves. The devil, he didn't sweet talk himself into us. We, with open eyes, as mankind, took as we read it here. We are to be blamed. And therefore, as we now turn to Lord's Day 4 briefly, and I ask you to go with me there to question 9 and 10, just to prepare ourselves for the subject for this afternoon. The condition in which we are doesn't excuse us in the least. Let's read question 9 and 10 and the answers. Does not God then do injustice to us by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. Why would he be unjust? For God made man, he made us capable of performing it. But we, by the instigation of the devil and by our own willful disobedience, deprived ourselves and our posterity, that's what Adam did with all his posterity, of those divine gifts. And you notice I put, instead of his, me and you. We're all part of this. Not just his fault. It's our fault. You can't get around that scriptural truth. Adam represented us. Now, then we come to question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. He's terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. And he will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the third part of our misery that we are to conclude this afternoon. There's three parts to your misery. It's our depravity. We completely hurled ourselves the cliff and lie as a broken in the valley of our depravity. The second part is we hurled ourselves off the cliff. Can't blame anybody for it but ourselves. And it's a mighty leap of victory of God's grace when our mouths are finally closed and we no more sit there thinking, yeah, but it was Adam's fault, or I can't help it. No, that's not the way to look at it. And now, thirdly, the punishment. I pray that as we walk this afternoon through the punishment part, that if the first two sermons or subjects have not alerted you to flee to Christ, that this one may. For there is no more dire aspect than this part to our misery. Genesis 2 verse 17 introduces the subject for the first time in the context of life. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You come to Genesis 5, 7 times or 8 times we read, and he died. And if you turn your scriptures now to Romans chapter 5 and 6, and out of that we will take our main thoughts this afternoon. Romans 5 verse 12 to 21, you notice how it begins. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that all had sinned, and the whole passes on to chapter 21, keeps on repeating this about death. And then we come to chapter 6, and I want to draw your attention to the last part, the last verse. For the wages of sin is death. Let's think about that. The truth about death. And why do I want you to think about it, and why am I asking you to think about it? To make you serious about life. And to make you search for it if you haven't found that life. There's no day, no hour to waste. There's two thoughts about that. It's deserved separation. It is an eternal reality. Let's keep that first one in mind. It's deserved separation. Death is not the ending of an existence. Death is the end of a relationship. That's what Jesus meant in John, in Genesis 2. In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. But Adam lived 980 some years. In the day? Did God change his mind? No. If you think he changed his mind, you have the wrong understanding of death. Death is not the end of an existence, not the end of a life. Death is the end of a relationship. And that day that Adam took the fruit out of the hand of his wife, the relationship with God died. Congregation, we looked at that last week. Let me just back you up for a moment. When God came to Adam and Eve in that paradise condition and entered with them into a covenant relationship, he wasn't in a relationship as a creator to a creature. But he chose to condescend and to enter into a relationship with us humans. A relationship in which he stooped down to us. These parties in this relationship of the covenant of works are totally unequal. You must indeed yourself conclude that. God's act of creation brought us under the obligation to him. He's our creator. We're obligated to him to serve him and to love him and to obey him and to do his work. But God didn't in any way obligated to us. And that's what he did. When he stepped into the covenant of works, as it were, with mankind, he made himself into obligation to us. Undoubtedly, Adam wholeheartedly consented to the covenant As God proposed it to him, there was not an inkling of thought in Adam to say, well, let me consider that. No, his whole heart would say, oh Lord, I will. In my heart, it is all my delight to do thy will. That's what the last Adam would later say. Undoubtedly, that's what the first one said. I will. My delight to obey thee. Well, we read from Genesis 3 how that spiritual relationship ended. How? I'll just put it in marriage terms. Adam committed adultery with the devil. And instantly, their relationship was shattered, broken, destroyed. As he gave his consent to the devil, instantly the relationship of trust is gone. The relationship of closeness and intimacy is invaded and broken. The love was broken. And instantly a divide grew between Adam and God. And what does God call that divide? Death. That's why if you are this afternoon not united by faith to Jesus Christ, you are dead. Already. Just as Jesus said this morning, and he that believeth not is condemned already. Not future. Now. At this moment. And if that doesn't awaken in us and hurry and in haste to find life. You notice the effect was instant in Genesis 3. Instantly Adam and Eve are running and hiding and covering and lying. A congregation, through this separation from God, we lost everything beautiful. We lost a right to live with God in an eternal closeness. No more. That's death. God says, out of my house. There he went, out of paradise. Out of my presence. You've broken the relationship. We lost all our divine gifts, as our catechism said. Well, we deprived ourselves from the divine gifts of the paradise perfection in body and soul. And at once we became monsters of selfishness, deceit, and impurity. We lost everything beautiful. Oh no, not everything. God, we think we still have a Sabbath day. God, we think we still have a marriage. Though it is no more unending and no more perfect as it was before the fall. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us this death, this separation is well deserved. The wages of sin is death. It's our fair wages. Adam knew full well what was coming. And I would take the Hebrew literally. In Hebrew, in Genesis 2, it says literally this: in the day thou eatest thereof, die, surely thou shalt. The emphasis on death. There was no question in Adam's mind. Though Adam didn't know exactly what it was that death would be. Let's remind ourselves daily, friends. We deserve this punishment of separation. We deserve this banishment out of paradise. As we hear this howling wind, and perhaps there is flooding in places and destruction, keep reminding yourself we're out of paradise because of our own willful disobedience. We suffer in body and soul, in life, all kinds of ways. Though we are tempted by the treacherous devil, we were capable to resist him. We abused our free will. And we became the prodigal. That means waster. As we walked away from God. Foolish. There was no need to do this. God communed daily with Adam and Eve, didn't he? All their physical needs were met by the abundant luxuriousness of the Garden of Eden. Eat as often as you want, as much as you like. There was no need to walk away. All their social and all their physical and all their emotional needs were met with each other. All their intellectual needs were met by the excitement of the work that they were doing in developing this wonderful creation into more than what it was. And all their spiritual needs were met by God and each other. And then we read to Genesis 3. And we see how it affected Adam and Eve as they hid in fear. They ran away. They covered. But stop. The greatest pain in Genesis 3 is not Adam and Eve. It's the Lord God. Ask those who have ever been betrayed in their marriage, who hurt the most. It's the faithful party that feels the rip, the betrayal, the horrific tear. And now let us transport that to the God who entered into a covenant relationship with us. As none who felt it more than Jehovah God. Genesis 6 gives us a little window in the heart of God when he says, when he looked upon man, it grieved him at his heart. Psalm 95, when God reflects on the 40 years of the Israelites in the wilderness, it grieved him in his heart. The way they acted, the way they lived. And if we're looking in Genesis chapter 3 and we see in verse 8, and they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Hebrew is traversing back and forth, looking for who? For his Adam. And finally, cries out, Adam, where art thou? There is an agony in the heart of God, more than in the heart of Adam and Eve. It is the pain, humanly speaking, of the divine being. We're all speaking humanly about the divine being, but he himself uses those terms, doesn't he? And dear congregation, is this not a time for you and me to sit here and weep? As I wrote that statement on my outline, I asked myself, is this not a moment to bow down in shame before God what we've done? As mankind, we trampled on his heart of love and kindness. With no reason. None so whatsoever. Let's sing 290, verse 6 and 11. to give some time for your own personal expression of your thoughts on this truth. 290, verse 6 and 11. And though it doesn't speak as much about Adam and Eve, but it certainly is the same. In evil, we've gone astray, and sinful is our race. 6 and 11 of 290. Death isn't deserved. Reality. But let's now look a little bit closer at what the scripture really says, that the wages of sin is death, is also an eternal reality. And oh, beloved, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will take you now for a moment and let you think through what it means to be death, to be dead. We think of eternal as everlasting. We think that word eternal means timeline, never ending. That's in our dictionary. But in God's dictionary, eternal doesn't just mean timeline. In God's dictionary, eternal means size line. No, God's eternity is an incommunicable attribute. It's not just about time, it's about infinity. And we have a small resemblance of it, of course, because we created and we last everlastingly. But we're not eternal. God alone is eternal. And eternal life is therefore not just a lengthy. It's a depthy. It's a size. I pray that you may grasp this afternoon. For that constitutes the most horrific part of our misery. The punishment of death. Our catechism is highlighting that briefly for us in question and answer 10. The meaning of eternal death is just similar to the meaning of eternal life. What is eternal life? That is an everlasting journey in which we will be learning to know God more and more and enjoy Him more and more. It's never ending. It's not just a static moment in eternity that God is done revealing Himself. He is going to take His redeemed humanity on an everlasting journey in which He will unfold the riches of His glory and of His grace in the exceeding ages to come. That's eternal. Grasp that. Jesus says that eternal life is to know God and my Father and me. Well, that's an infinite God. You can never get to know Him fully. So that means you're always growing and growing and growing more and more. That's eternal life. That's beautiful. That's exciting. That's something to look forward to. That begins here, not when you die. Listen to what Jesus says. Eternal life begins the moment you believe. Why? Because the relationship is reestablished. The moment I am united to Christ, eternal life begins. In this life, it goes beyond the grave, on and on. Now, eternal life is a journey. Then eternal death is a journey too. What journey? A journey of ever increasing separation and sinking away. Jesus called the horrific part of this death a bottomless pit. There's never an end to that pit. It's an increasing abandonment by the divine being. And that doesn't begin after this life. That's already temporarily as well. Eternal death, congregation, is something that we see in Genesis 4. In 4 already, Cain, as he is cursed of God, and he had to flee like a vagabond and a fugitive. And he went into the land of Nod, forever wandering farther and farther and farther away from God. That is death. Jesus experienced this great intensity of the spiritual and eternal separation on the cross of Calvary in 3 hours. And God compressed the magnitude of eternity in 3 hours on the divine Son of God. Now, what was he like there? Oh, picture this beloved Savior. He wrestled, seeing this moment coming in Gethsemane. He knew what it was to be abandoned and to sink away from God. And that's why the beloved gentle Savior preached more in all of the written scriptures about hell than any other prophet or apostle ever did. Why? He knew what eternal death meant by anticipation. Beloved congregation, oh, if I could just hold your heart still for a moment at this fact of our misery. Death. We need to speak and think in a very God-honoring way about this punishment. It's always difficult to preach in a God-honoring way about hell. But do not ever think of hell as a place of God. It's a place, a divine torture chamber or something like that. There's these horrible pictures of hell where you see God with a big pitchfork. That's terrible mischaracterization of what the scripture teaches us about hell. We need to defend the character of God even on that subject. What is hell then? Oh, let's read it together from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's probably one of the best descriptions or best, the clearest descriptions of it all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes, in flaming fire, he will come taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Congregation, read well what it says. An everlasting destruction. Never ending. And evermore being destroyed. How? By God abandoning us to ourselves. That's all. You know what hell is? That's when God turns His back from us and walks away and leaves us alone as He chose. Now He still stands with His pleading arms and His pleading voice before you. My son, my son, my daughter, I have no pleasure in your death. What does He mean? I do not have pleasure in the permanent separation between you and me. I urge you and I call you to turn and to return. But if we fail to heed the gospel call, count on, He will turn His back and He will walk away forever and forevermore. And what happens to you and me in that condition? An everlasting destruction. As I was listening this past couple of weeks ago to one of these lectures of the creation scientists, my eyes was open to something. Already for these last 6,000 years, this earth is slowly on decaying. It's not at a standstill. If we go on another 6,000 years, we'll be decayed more. If that lasts that long, God's not coming back. What's happening to the earth? Slowly on destroying itself. Every generation has more mutations. Slowly destroying. See, it begins here. The day you eat thereof, you shall die. And it'll go on forever. Come, beloved, that's the worst part, isn't it? Of this horrific misery that we're facing today. We're born as children of wrath, under the curse. That explains to us the total depravity and the proneness to hate God and our neighbor. That explains also the violence and the evil and the abuse we inflict on ourselves and others. And then we look at that, and we read another story of this horrific violence or abuse. What do we read? We read a preview of hell. Place of utter destruction. So let us conclude this evening. It says in our catechism and it says in the scripture that God is terribly displeased with our original and actual sin. Oh, no wonder. No wonder that God is angry, and terribly so. All the beautiful beginning of what He made and all the beautiful beginning of which He placed us and how He created us. And then we turn around. We destroy His work. Come, congregation. God's anger, however, is not a negative. God's anger is the attribute of His loving jealousy. Or to say differently, it's the jealousy of His love. Love about His glory. The flood came nearly 2,000 years of patient providing for a rebel mankind. Why? For the Lord God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in making the separation permanent. And as a deeply grieved God, covenant God, isn't that amazing? We read also in Genesis 3 this afternoon that he comes into that garden, not thundering, woe to you. Oh, before he announces any judgment on Adam and Eve, he unfolds to us thoughts of peace. He shows us in his heart he's ready to pardon. He shows to us he's willing to receive us back. He shows to us he's willing to make all things new and to make a new beginning that will last forever in the right direction. Oh, congregation, how often have you not heard this passage from Isaiah 55? Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thought. He's talking to you and me. Will you not listen? Will you not give him answer? Will you not return today, this very moment, as you sit in this pew? Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thought, and I will abundantly pardon, and I will indeed forgive. You know, that's not written with ink in the Bible. That's not written with black ink on a white piece of paper. That is written in the blood of Jesus. So willing is he to receive you back. So willing is he to restore this relationship that he was willing to break it with his own son. Oh, who can ever fathom this God? Who can ever fathom the greatness and the majesty of his love? And he stands before us this afternoon again. He says, man, this is what you've done and this is what you deserve. But listen to me. I am ready to pardon. What is the reason we're still sitting here is only one reason. Peter writes it, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but all should come to repentance. Just read what it says, will you? Don't right away begin to whittle at this verse and say what it not says. It says this. He is long-suffering with you and me, not willing that any of us should repent, should perish, but all should repent. That's what it says in my Bible. It says it in yours. And are we not the evidences of it? Come. 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 Come now. Bow your knees today before this great God, young people, older ones. God wants an answer. God wants your answer. Acknowledge the little you have learned. Confess the little you have learned to see in yourself about what you've done. No, he's not looking for perfect repentance. He's not perfect, looking for a perfect understanding. Confess the little you've learned to see of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he knows you don't understand everything, but answer him. Go to him and speak to him about what you have learned and what your response ought to be. And don't think, I don't feel it enough and it doesn't go deep enough. I know I don't feel it deep enough and you don't and I don't know enough. But I know enough tonight that I have to hasten while he is still offering peace and pardon. And with that knowledge, let us hasten to the throne of God. Amen. Astounding, astounding God of grace. It is simply not to be grasped by us humans that thou can be so incredibly forgiving, that thou art so willing to return to this cursed race, and we destroyed everything, and we caused thy heart the deepest grief. And Lord, we understand that humanly, of course. But so thou speaks about it in thy scriptures. And we pray this afternoon, O God, that that astounding testimony, that thou came into this garden to seek for man, even though he was horrifically rebellious, hardened, still, thou came and thou hast come to us today. Oh, great God, what a terrible reality is this spiritual separation. We've only touched just a few thoughts on this terrible death. To be destroyed forever without ever being destroyed. To be abandoned without ever an hope for reconciliation. Take hold of our hearts, O God, this afternoon. And those of us who still live without repentance and faith in Thee, dear God in heaven, we plead with Thee to take their hearts now and to turn us away from ourselves and from our own efforts to save ourselves and to rely and to only rely on Jesus Christ. We beg Thee, Lord, to deliver us from that thinking that we need to be something or do something or to bring something to win thy heart. No, thou hast said Christ alone. And bless us with that grace to take the Lamb of God this afternoon. Be it in the most trembling, shaking hand of faith and plead on His blood and righteousness, that thou wilt unite and walk and take us as we are. And O God, indeed, though none of thy people will ever forgive themselves for what they've done, help us to believe tonight that thou art willing to forgive. Bless us in the week that we may go in today already. There's some of us that will be traveling on some holiday time with their families or them and as couples. Will thou please spare us and guide us. Bless the Bible studies that will take place, Lord. The presentation on Friday night. I pray for Turnus and Clinic in this critical week of camps, Lord, and children that have never heard anything from the Bible. And also help them to share something of thy truth, of law and gospel. And guide us on our way home. Bring us safely home also in this strong winds. Keep us safe, O God, and provide for us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.